Welcome to Thrive Deeper, the show based on the Thrive Bible reading guides. This is an ongoing conversation about God's Word with Thrive author, Dr. Matthew Jacoby.
Well, Matt, Thrive Deeper.
It's going to be it's deep.
It's
that's
deep,
for sure. In what we're covering today, Stu, and I know I say this a lot in this episode, I think a testament to the depth actually of Scripture and just about every book that we've covered. Whenever I read over it again, I never assume, oh, I know what's going on here.
Yes.
And these are things that I've read like dozens and dozens of times. And yet again, there's stuff here that has just hit me afresh. And so you know, don't ever stop reading.
That's
like, just
right.
Keep going back, because as you change, it'll actually uncover new things in the text. This is the amazing thing about the Bible.
Well, we better tell people what we are doing then.
Oh,
so
we're
continuing through the book of Matthew. We might jump into the book of Mark every now and again, just because there's obviously alignment between Mark telling, narrating the same stories and parables from Jesus as Matthew. But we're going to be looking at Matthew chapters 8 to 12. There is a lot in there. Some of it, Matt, will seem and is somewhat cryptic to us, I would say. Probably not so much to the people of the time, who understood a lot more about the prophets and the law and the way society operated then. To us, it seems a bit weird, but
I think
some of that.
I think the better you know your Old Testament, the more sense this is going to make. I mean, Jesus is writing to a Jewish audience, and yes, there are cultural things going on here, but the bulk of it actually is referring back to the story so far.
And I think the things that we tend to look at as individual kind of episodes, I guess, within this passage in particular, but even throughout Scripture, particularly Matthew 8 to 12, is really setting the scene to understanding the whole ministry of Jesus, really, what he's come to do. We're going to see that through the various miracles that he performs, the statements that he makes. It's actually, in some way, it's declaring who he is, not just what he does.
That's right, So Matthew is clustering things to get a point across. So the organization of the stories is really important. And I think what can tend to happen as we read these stories is that we can tend to isolate the stories themselves and focus on the stories and look for a meaning within that story, almost sort of in isolation. But actually the meaning of each of the stories is actually in the way that they're put together.
Yeah.
It's the flow. It's seeing them all together. And that's when actually you start to see, this is what's going on here. This is a demonstration of this bigger thing, this bigger idea that Matthew is trying to get across to us.
Totally.
And it's going to answer, I think, a lot of the details, a lot of the curious things. So, you know, for example, there's this consistent theme around faith, you know, through these that, you know, in accordance with your faith, it will be done to you.
Yeah.
You think, what does that mean? Is it like, is faith some sort of power, or is it, you know, but, you know, that question is answered in the context of what Jesus is doing. And this probably brings me, I think, to one of the main themes that Matthew is going to bring out from 8 onwards. So this is just after the Sermon on the Mount. So the Sermon on the Mount is the sort of manifesto of the kingdom. It's the discipleship manual, essentially. And of you know, what is involved in being a disciple. And that's important context because, you know, a disciple is one under the authority of Christ. And Christ is, in a sense, sharing that authority. So, when, you know, coming under Christ is going to enable them to do the things that Jesus does. And so there's this connection with the authority of Christ, with faith in the authority of Christ.
Yeah.
And one of the things that Matthew is going to do from now on is actually point to the authority of Christ. This is going to be a big theme. A lot of this is about basically answering the question, who is this? This is the key question that Matthew is answering. Who is this? And in a sense, those who are willing to come under Christ's authority. So there's a sense here in which you see that faith is a willingness to acknowledge and come under the authority of Christ. Another way to talk about faith, when we think about faith as believing that, but faith is more than that. It does involve believing that, believing certain things about Jesus, but it's actually believing in Jesus. Or the Greek word for faith, pistis, is translated by three different English words, you know, belief, trust, and faith. And faith, I think, involves both those elements of belief and trust. So we could think about faith as entrusting yourself to. And so when you entrust yourself to God's authority, if you're willing for him to take charge of your life, then that taking charge will have a transformative effect on your life. And so that's why faith is, you know, in accordance with your faith. Like, it's like saying, to what extent are you willing to give yourself over and into the hands of God, like potter into the hands of the clay? Because then there will be significant transformation.
Yeah.
So disciples are those who are willing to come under the absolute authority of Christ. And that's what we see being played out here.
That's great.
So it's interesting because at the end of chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount finishes, and I think this is a good place to start as we bridge into the next section. It says, and when Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So it wasn't just theories and, you know, commentaries on the law. He's actually, there was a sense of authority. And what he's going to do now is that he's going to demonstrate that authority. Or Matthew is constructing a number of stories to demonstrate that authority. Now, first of all, it's interesting because, of course, the scribes, along with the Pharisees, you know, they're these religious leaders. They're the ones that would be expected to get and understand the things of God. But it's interesting to note who are the ones that get it. And this goes back to where Jesus started in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, you know, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the, so this is what we see. First of all, there's a leper that comes to Jesus and he kneels before him. And so even the gesture, there's submission here.
Before anything's happened. Or
that's
said.
Right.
Yeah.
There's this act of submission. Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And, you know, Jesus stretches out his hand and touches him. And the interesting thing about that, you know, is that normally if you touch a leper, you become ceremonially unclean. That's, and by the way, ceremonial or ritual uncleanness is not the same as moral uncleanness. Not saying that this person, this is a little complex, but, you know, ritual uncleanliness in a sense was a sign of your profaneness or your mortality or your imperfection in general. You know what I mean?
Right.
And so in a sense, what Jesus is doing here is that he is qualifying him for entrance, well, into the temple, because he says, go to the temple now, right? He says, now you can go to the temple. But that is signifying something bigger. Jesus is qualifying him now for entrance into the kingdom, right? Because he had submitted himself before him. And so he's been made clean. He's been made righteous in that sense. And it's interesting that rather than Jesus contracting uncleanliness, because if you touch a leper, you also become ceremonially unclean.
Yes.
Rather than Jesus contracting that, he actually passes on his cleanness.
Yes.
You know what I mean? So this is part of his unique authority. He is able to bestow righteousness upon or cleanliness, ritual cleanliness upon this leper. And I mean, he literally does because he's literally healed. And by the way, the word lepros is used for a variety of things.
Diseases,
it actually, interestingly, leprosy as such, as a specific diagnosis of a specific sort of nerve condition, that sort of appears later in history in some senses. And so in some senses, this is read back. And it could have, in some cases, included those. But these were actually relatively minor skin conditions. These weren't necessarily serious.
They were blemishes
things.
Or...
They were, that's right. They were blemishes, but I mean, you know, we don't want to get into the depths of Leviticus now, but these were ways that God was teaching his people the difference between the sacred and the profane. Mm. And so they were reminded always through this kind of ritual, you know, they were constantly enacting the difference between, you know, the profane and the sacred. And what Jesus is doing here is that he is reconsecrating this person. And, as I said, qualifying for entrance in the kingdom. Yeah. So that's... Again, as a first story, it's a very significant beginning.
Yeah, and also I think it indicates that, you know, for the Pharisees that may have been looking on, and I think we can assume they would have been, that he says, don't tell anyone because he doesn't want to draw attention for the wrong reasons.
Yeah.
But he follows a Levitical law of actually going to the temple and present yourself to
that's
the priest.
Right. You know? That's right.
So he's actually saying, I'm not here to abolish the law.
Well, he said that, hasn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount, but to fulfill the law, to finish what you were just saying.
That's right.
And so what he does here is that he... He's fulfilling those, cleanses the guy, right? Yes. And then says, now go show yourself to the priest, because now you have access. It's beautiful. Interesting then, significantly, the second person that experiences the transforming power of God
is a Roman.
It's another person who was seen to be shut out, right?
And not only just a Roman, but a Roman soldier.
A Roman centurion,
yes,
actually.
Yeah.
And so, you know, this is a guy that represents the, you know, the oppressor, the unclean Gentiles, you know, those who are in some sense would have been seen as being shut out of the kingdom. Again, Jesus is demonstrating his authority here by giving access to this man. But again, how does this centurion experience the transforming power of Jesus, in this case for a servant of his? Because of his acknowledgement of Jesus' authority.
Yeah.
Because initially he sends to Jesus to ask if he could heal his servant. Jesus says, fine, I'll come to your house. Now, it was a biggest no-no, and the centurion would have known this, that Jews cannot come into Gentile houses. But Jesus is...
Otherwise, they would be ceremoniously
unclean,
as you just said.
Ceremonially unclean, that's right. So, but Jesus is actually willing to go to his house, but the Roman centurion says, no, you don't need to.
Yeah.
I'm a man under authority. When I say to this man, go, he goes. And all you need to do is say the word. And so, you know, this is where faith
again.
This faith is this acknowledgement and coming under the authority of Christ. Mm. And as he acknowledges that, Jesus remarks here explicitly. He says, look, I've not found such great faith in all Israel. And it's interesting that he says, truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such great faith. I tell you, many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into outer darkness. He's essentially predicting the fact that those who think that they are already qualified by their own law keeping or whatever, they actually tragically are going to be shut out because Jesus is the one who qualifies by grace.
And I think that's a really good point that you just made, because Jesus is essentially turning it on the head, particularly for the Pharisees. It's not about keeping the rules and the regulations. It's not about the law. And we're going to see more where they try to trip him up around the law.
Yeah, that's right.
He says, no, it's not about the law.
Yeah.
I'm not here to abolish the law, but it's about the heart. It's about faith and the Roman centurion.
And ultimately about acknowledging
who Jesus is.
Totally. That's right.
Yeah, totally.
And so we have this summary statement in the middle of chapter 8 about, you know, Jesus healing
lots
of people. And one of the things that's emphasized here is his casting out of spirits with a word.
Yeah.
This is important again because this is a demonstration of authority, because, you know, going right back to the beginning, Adam abdicated his authority. Essentially, Satan becomes the prince of this world. So what Jesus is essentially doing is sort of... The idea of the Son of God means the King.
Yes.
Son of God is, referring to Psalm 2, you know, I've installed my Son, is a sort of shorthand way of talking about kingship, you know, and divine kingship, one who rules on God's behalf. And so, you know, there's this kind of second Adam element to Jesus' ministry. He is God incarnate as the second Adam, restoring what Adam lost, this authority to human beings through Christ. And so this casting out of Satan is important because it's what Adam should have done in the first place. He should have ruled and subdued. Mm. And because he didn't, he was, instead of ruling over nature, he is now ruled by nature. And Jesus is flipping that back the right way, right?
Yeah.
So he's now ruling over Satan and subduing the evil one. So, so that's the significance of that. Again, another expression of his authority. And then we move from there to this interesting section about people, you know, someone comes to Jesus and says, I'll follow you wherever you go.
Yes.
And he says, foxes have holes, you know, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I mean, interesting, because the emphasis of the Jews on the land, the dwelling place.
Yeah.
It's really interesting. You know, Jesus is almost like he's always pointing to something bigger. You know, there's something, it's not just about this place. Mm-hmm. There is a land, you know, there's a land that I'm going to lead you into, but it's better and bigger than this, you know. But then even more importantly, someone, you know, says to someone, follow me, and they say, oh, let me go bury my father. Absolute, so important in Jewish, you know, this loyalty to your family and you know, burying your parents in the land, you know, all of that sort of stuff. And he just says, no, leave the dead to bury their own dead.
Feels a bit harsh, doesn't it?
It feels harsh, but this is a radical call to something completely new.
Yes.
Where, you know, and he's going to talk about wine and wineskins. This is going to need a whole new wineskin because, again, Jesus is is ushering in a new age here. This is the significance of what's happening here. And just to, you know, I mean, the sort of crowning statement about the authority of Jesus flowing from this is him calming the storm. I mean, he's in the boat, the storm. I mean, thinking too, what they're out at sea, you know, the significance of bodies of water as
chaos,
the forces of chaos and death and the storm. And, you know, I mean, there's so much behind this in terms of sort of ancient Near Eastern beliefs about, you know, the storm god and the realm of death and chaos. And yet Jesus is sleeping, you know, he's asleep in the midst of the chaos. He's at rest. You know, it reminds you, be still and know that I'm God in the midst of all the tumult of the earth, you know, which is Psalm 46. And so Jesus is at rest, right? He's at rest. He has Shabbat Shalom. Mm. You know, he's resting in peace in the midst of the storm. And then, you know, when they wake him up, he says, "You have little faith."
Yeah.
You know, what are you worried about?
And there's also pointing back a little bit to perhaps Moses and the parting of the waters and
that's
a whole lot of stuff that's pushing back to his ability to control his authority over nature.
Absolutely. Yeah. And of course, in the finishing statement, they marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and sea obey him?" Mm-hmm. And this is what Matthew wants to point out. He wants to draw us to who this actually is.
Yeah. Just before you move on, I just want to come back to one thing you said a little bit earlier. There's a passage there we tend to skip over that says, "And Jesus did hundreds of other miracles, you know, healing people and stuff." That's why it's important to understand why these ones are recorded. Because these ones are actually trying to tell us more than just the miracle in itself.
Yeah, you know? Absolutely.
And I think that's why it's important not just to try
to read
individual things, but to recognize they're trying to, they've been pulled out specifically and highlighted because they tell us much more about who Jesus was. Let me get to the demons driven out.
And this is these guys in the country of the Gadarenes, which is over in sort of Gentile
land
territory, which is an interesting foray.
Probably Hellenistic, I would imagine, at the time.
Yep. Interesting foray into this area known as the Decapolis, 10 cities. Now, this is also recorded by Mark.
Yes.
And Mark gives us more detail here. And I think it's worthwhile actually having a look at Mark's account of this. That's Mark chapter 5.
That's right.
Because, look, the same theme is there in Matthew around the authority of God, but Mark really uses this story to underscore this point about the authority of Jesus, because he highlights the fact that there is, I mean, he just highlights one of these guys. This is, you know, these guys are very selective.
Yeah.
But this is a man who has a legion of demons, right? Mm. And Mark highlights the fact that no one could bind him. No one, and this is, I quote, no one could bind him. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Important language, you know, to rule and subdue. This is in Genesis chapter 1, right?
Yes.
No one was powerful enough to, you know, to do this. But when this man demonized with a legion of demons who can break chains and do all these incredible things.
They tried to keep him shackled up, to keep him.
Yeah, that's right, that no one can control.
Yeah.
He actually comes and he falls on his knees in front of Jesus and he shouts through his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" I mean, this is incredible acknowledgement. If both Matthew and Mark are developing this theme of who actually is Jesus, you know, it's interesting that the most feared adversaries of God's people, even they fall down, right?
Yeah.
You know, Matthew's point is if these, even the demons fall down before him, I mean, how much more should we submit, you know, to the authority of Christ?
And this is the person who's, you know, we didn't have internet in those days or the 9 o'clock news. So he's never heard of this. He just knows. The spirit inside him knows who Jesus is and comes to him and kneels before him.
That's right. It's a matter of he directly perceives this. And so, you know, notice he then begs Jesus. See, Jesus has absolute authority over it. So he's begging Jesus to drive him into the, you know, to the pigs. And pigs, of course, you're definitely in Gentile territory here because it's a pig farm, right? It's the ultimate unclean sort of area. I mean, you're
Jews thinking,
what is Jesus even doing there, right?
Yeah, totally.
Now, you know, he's going there to demonstrate something, probably to his disciples, you know. This is not, you know, I can step in and outside of the land and I have complete authority over all of the earth.
Yes.
And in fact, you know, over this legion of demons, this is a marvelous demonstration of his authority. You know, so he gives permission to the demons to go into the pigs, you know, this quintessentially unclean animal. But of course the pigs go into the, you know, rush into the sea, into the lake. and a, you know, and are killed. Yeah. Mm.
And interestingly enough, the people then come and ask Jesus to go away because of the economic cost, I would imagine, of just losing their herd of pigs.
Probably, or also just being freaked out by...
Yeah, maybe, although I wondered whether they were so used to things of a spiritual nature. I mean, they'd seen these guys as just another spiritual thing going on here.
But
hey, we just lost 2,000 pigs, you know, that's our income for the next 10 years gone kind of thing, you know.
Yeah, you wouldn't be happy, would you? That's
right. Exactly right.
Yeah, that's right. The story, there's a couple of stories now. You know, Jesus goes on his way to...
Well, just before you move on there, I just want to point out something you've already touched on, but I just want to really highlight it.
Yep.
There's three other things that link those first three miracles. The people that Jesus healed or worked in their lives were all considered to be outsiders.
Yes.
By
the Jews. Great. Yeah.
So you've got the leper, you know, who was left outside. Yep. You've got a Gentile and you've got a woman who we haven't quite come to yet, but we're going to come to that fairly soon. All of whom would have been excluded from the sort of Jewish hierarchy in terms of religious
practice. And indeed, the demon-possessed man in Gentile territory.
So this kind of indication that Jesus has come for not just the Jews, but actually for the whole world.
Yeah. It's interesting in this next, so he's going to go and he's asked by a synagogue leader. This is interesting because there's all sorts of different people at levels of society. We shouldn't think that, you know, all of the religious leaders were against Jesus. I mean, you know, there are people from all levels of society. I think this is important because sometimes we think that only a certain sort of person of a certain status or social status receives Jesus. No, but people from all levels of society actually did. It was those whose hearts were made ready, essentially.
I think it's really easy for us to be hypercritical of the Pharisees.
It is.
Because this is completely upside down for them. And I think I'm not sure that we would necessarily respond perfectly either in the situation.
Absolutely.
Something that we have lived with and served for 2,000 or more years up until this point in terms of the religious practices and the way that they believed they were made right with God was suddenly being turned on its head.
Yeah.
And you can understand some of them going, hang on, is this right?
Yeah,
you
know, absolutely. You know. Yeah.
Moving on.
So Jesus, on his way to Jairus's house, there's this really interesting interaction, this woman who has had this bleeding. And so she is, again, ceremonially unclean. She's not culpable, but she's in a state of ceremonial uncleanliness. So as you say, she is, in a sense, shut out, right? Mm. She doesn't have admission to the temple, to sacred space. Okay, so if she entered sacred space, then she would be culpable, right? Because she would make sacred space unclean. Okay. Mm. Now, the interesting thing is here that she touches Jesus, who is the ultimate sacred space. I mean, he is the temple, the incarnation of God.
Yes.
Right. She touches the corner of his robe. Mm. You know, is it the tassels of, I mean, you know, there's lots of interesting details here that we can speculate about. She touches the corner of his robe and she's immediately healed. And Jesus senses the power has gone out from him. Mm. You know, that statement also is interesting because, again, this is about authority. She believes in his authority. She thinks if I can just touch the hem of his robe, then I will be healed. And she is. And so again, Jesus doesn't contract uncleanliness. He passes on or imputes his cleanliness, righteousness.
Yeah.
In that sense.
Yeah. And there's a bit more in Mark about that story. Matthew treats it slightly differently.
Yeah.
But it's the same story, obviously, but there's a bit more detail in Mark's in Mark's chapter 5 there.
Yeah, that's right. And then, of course, he goes and this is the first raising up of a dead person. I mean, this is the, you know, I mean, he says initially, you know, don't worry, she's not dying, she's asleep.
Yeah.
I think, because this is an incredible miracle, he's just playing this down.
Yeah.
You know, he's not looking for a crowd. He's not looking for the crowds here.
He's not looking for any people who want to see the magic.
Yeah. No, he's not putting on a show to draw crowds. Because I think sometimes we can think, oh, if only, you know, we did more miracles, then people would come to faith. No, that's not why Jesus. He is performing these miracles to demonstrate the kingdom to those who have ears to hear. And so anyway, he you know, commands this. And really, this is the ultimate expression of the authority of Christ, that he can raise this girl from the dead. And I mean, we've seen this in, you know, in Elisha before, but this is an incredible sort of moment of revelation. Along the lines of Jesus, you know, authority, and he's doing all these amazing things, he goes to his hometown, you know, because remember I said that it's faith is a lot about acknowledging the author. It's about acknowledging who Jesus is.
Yes.
They're just stuck with the fact that, hang on, this is just this kid that grew up in our midst. And
yeah.
And so in a sense, they're sort of unable or unwilling to acknowledge who he is because he's just a person. There's almost an offense to this for them. It's just this lowly.
We raised you and now you're going to tell us how we should.
This lowly sort of person is going to be used by God. That's not how things work. Well, Jesus actually is pointing out that's exactly how things work. That God is going to use, that he comes in this lowly form and that's an expression of who God uses in itself. But this is, they find that offensive. And again, because of that, they're, in a sense, you have all of these stories of people gaining admission, right? Yes. Access, who are otherwise shut out. Yeah. Here are these people that are so close to Jesus, have this vicinity to Jesus.
And yet rejected.
And yet they are shut out. Mm-hmm. So, Matthew is making very important statements about who is going to belong to the kingdom of God, who is going to become a disciple of Christ. And in fact, from this time on, Stu, from this point on, a lot of the theme of Matthew now turns to reactions to Christ.
Yes.
Or to his people, which is the same thing. Mm. So what he does now is he sends out the 12. Now, I would think a little soon, isn't it? I mean, they've only just got started here. But, they've seen enough and they've been taught enough now. He's going to send them out to actually do something. You can get started straight away serving Jesus. Yeah. And this is what Jesus is saying. You just get out there straight away. You don't have to wait till you're highly qualified or till you spend the obligatory sort of rabbinic training of so many years before you can get up and do this stuff. No, you just go,
Because he wants you to share your experience of Christ. That's what he wants you to do. Before you move into that chapter 10 where we're at, listeners, I just want to come back to the last part, the Lord of the Harvest, where Jesus continued lots of healing, diseases and sickness.
Oh, I just flipped over to...
Oh, you're in Mark.
I flipped over to Mark, but accidentally. No, that's good.
But I think these things, we've covered these largely. There's a couple of people, men who are healed with blindness because they believed that he could do it. He says, I've done to you according to your faith. So again, Jesus highlighting the fact that this is not about following rules and regulations. This is, do you believe who I am that I can heal you?
Yeah, that's right. So my apologies. Let's just
come back a bit.
It's interesting because Mark and Matthew are making similar points,
yes,
but they do it in slightly different ways. So I was following Mark's order then. But after the
daughter is
healed, the demonized people, he actually goes from there to this, that story about the paralytic who's healed. They lowered them through the roof of the house.
Yep.
And this story is important because Jesus is basically demonstrating here that he has authority to forgive sins. This is, again, the next level of authority, because the way of securing forgiveness in that time was through the temple. That was the way. You went to the temple, you offered the sacrifice, and the priest would declare that you are forgiven and accepted by God. But here, Jesus, outside the temple system, is presuming, it's interesting because the first thing he says to the man is not you are healed, but your sins are forgiven.
Yes.
It's like, what's the real need here? Mm. And he addresses that. And of course, this is offensive to the onlooking religious leaders.
And Jesus knew it would be.
So he's going to demonstrate that he has power to forgive. Mm. By healing. And this points to the purpose of the miracles are to point to the authority of the person, ultimately to forgive sins and give people admission. So, we've been talking a lot about that. Jesus is giving people admission, people who were seen as disqualified. And this is a person also that would have been, shut out, disqualified. So he's giving this person admission by forgiving their sins. And then he heals the man to demonstrate the fact. Oh, it's like, I can actually show you that I have authority.
But I think he even says more than that in the way that, he hears the scribe saying he's blaspheming kind of thing. And Jesus kind of says to them, so is it easier for me to just say your sins are forgiven? Is that easier?
Yeah.
Or to say, get up and walk. And of course they're thinking, let's see, you tell him to get up and walk then, in a sense.
Yeah.
And so he does.
That's right. And the reaction, they were afraid. It says that the people glorified God who had given such authority to men. And this is important because that's Matthew's editorial comment.
Yeah.
This is not just given authority to Jesus, but it's the restoration of that Adamic, of Adam's rule over and subdue of Adam's position
and
authority. It's been restored, right? Because they understood that this has been lost and now it's being restored. Yeah. This is very much understood here. And so again, on the theme of gaining admission, Matthew shares his own story, of course. Yeah. I mean, Matthew is this tax collector. A Jewish tax collector, ultimate sort of sinner, right? Because you're working for the Romans, you're exploiting your own people. You're doing everything that the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, bemoaned. And so this is the ultimate sort of person who's shut out from the kingdom. And Jesus just comes up to him and says, follow me, and immediately follows Jesus.
Yeah.
So again, this is an expression of Jesus' authority to give people admission who were shut out. And all that was required of Matthew was to follow. Which he did. So, this is an expression of his faith.
And I think importantly, again, because Matthew followed, lots of other tax collectors came and wanted to hang with Jesus and find out why Matthew had. So this whole sense of his witness to others in the same boat, you can be accepted as well. Come on.
Yeah, so all his mates. Sinful, in inverted commas, sins come along. And, again, religious leaders are complaining about this. And, Jesus says
I ask the question, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?
Yeah, that's right. And so, he says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but rather those who are sick. So again, this is pointing to his own both authority and power. So we've got to read, it's not just power. It's not just power to do things. This is about authority. He is giving people admission, right? He's granting them admission to God's presence. Mm. That's the important thing. By making them well, in the sense of making them clean, making those who are unclean clean. Yeah.
So now the Pharisees are starting to kind of want to find out Jesus's theological position, shall we say, on a number of other matters, perhaps in a sense of trying to trick him or catch him out or find out what he does or doesn't know.
Yeah. And I mean, his disciples are not carrying on the usual religious activities. They're not fasting and they're questioned about this.
Whereas John's disciples were.
Yeah, that's right. So what, why isn't he said, well, that's because the bridegroom is here.
Yeah, exactly.
Again, it's another way of Matthew pointing to who this actually is. This is now where Matthew goes to the story that we talked about, that Mark also tells. And Mark tells this at greater length, the woman with the bleeding.
Yeah.
And Jesus grants her access. She touches his robe. Jesus grants her access. And then we go to the story of these blind men. It's interesting that there are lots of miracles in the Old Testament, but this is not really one of them.
No, that's a good point.
Yeah, blind people, this is something new now, that blind people get healed. Now, there were prophecies in Isaiah about the healing of blind people. Yes. And for Jesus, and I mean, in John's gospel, in John chapter 9, John makes this explicit, that this is, in a sense, a sign of the healing of a spiritual blindness. He's literally healing someone blind, but Jesus is curing blindness in more than one way.
Yes.
Because one of the repeated statements that Jesus is going to make from here onwards, particularly as he begins to focus on responses, is this statement, he who has ears, let him hear. He who has eyes, let him see. Mm. There is this, idea of, the curing of deafness and blindness is indicative of Jesus' power to open hearts. And this refers back to, Ezekiel 36 about, taking your heart of stone and giving you a heart of flesh.
Yes.
It's the ability. Jesus is the one who is doing this, right? He's ushering in this new covenant blessing. Jeremiah 31 about the blessing of the new covenant, that they will just know. There will be a sort of imparted
knowledge,
powerfully imparted knowledge, a direct sort of knowledge. And Jesus is, this is what, in a sense, he's claiming the power to do this.
Yeah.
I'm the one that can open hearts.
Again, his statement for healing those guys is, let it be done for you according to your faith.
Yeah, that's right. So just before he sends out the 12 apostles. And just before that, as you pointed out, there is this statement of Jesus recognizing the extent of the need. Mm. And, people were like sheep without a shepherd.
So he'd been going around all the towns and villages everywhere. There were hundreds of people coming for healing. He was healing. As you say, he says, when he saw the crowds, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dejected like sheep without a shepherd.
That's right.
Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is abundant, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest. And of course, the very next thing he does
is that he sends them out as workers in the harvest. And remember, Matthew's very interested in discipleship. This is about this. Matthew's gospel is a call to discipleship. He finishes with, go and make disciples of the nations. Okay, so this is, you know, disciples are also those who make disciples.
Yes,
and this is, you know, being shepherds of the lost sheep in a sense, being representative of the good shepherd who is Christ. So yes, he sends out the 12 apostles. He gives them authority. This is now—
But to a specific group of people, not to the Gentiles at this point in time.
That's right. Yeah. So it's, and this is important because he's sending them to those who were called initially to be a light to the nations.
Right.
And so he's honoring God's purpose. God's purpose was to begin with the Jewish people. You know, they were then going to be
the light,
prophets to the nations, as it were. They were going to be a light to the Gentiles. And actually, remember, these apostles themselves, they are Jewish people.
Yes.
And the very first, you know, the first fruits of the early church were Jewish people. This is a Jewish, very much a Jewish movement.
Mm.
So there is a, and I'm going to call it a remnant to, you know, this idea of a remnant is a very strong theme in the story of Israel. God is constantly redefining and refining who are his people. So those who respond to this call to discipleship become the remnant, you know, of God's people. And so that's why he goes out first to the Jewish people to call them to discipleship. So that, you know, they go out. So he's giving them authority to do the things that he did to demonstrate this authority.
That the kingdom of God is near.
To people. That's right. That the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mm. And, you know, I mean, he's sending them out. Don't do anything for pay. This is interesting. Yes. You know, you're not to do this for money. There's plenty of people getting around doing things for money and teaching for money at this point.
Yeah.
And he's saying you have to distinguish yourselves from, you know, from these people. Even the point that he makes about if people will accept you, let your peace rest on that household. It's an incredible sense of the authority that we have in Jesus, you know, to be able to bring peace upon a household in a sense. But he also warns them that he's sending them out as sheep amongst wolves. This isn't going to be easy. So, and this is interesting, Stu, because they have authority to do all these things. And yet, they're like sheep among wolves. This isn't worldly authority. This isn't worldly power. The strongest guys on the, you know, the guys with the biggest weapon or the most strength, or this isn't them being powerfully in the sense of an Achilles or someone like this, you know, so that they shouldn't be vulnerable. No, they're absolutely vulnerable because they're to go out like sheep among the wolves, and they're to be wise as serpents, but as innocent as doves. You know, there's this gentleness that they're meant to exhibit. And in fact, they've been taught this already in the Sermon on the Mount. Someone strikes you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. Okay, so this is not, we're not fighting with the weapons of the world. This isn't, you know, we keep forgetting this. But I think Christians keep trying to pick up the weapons of this world.
Totally.
And you see all through history, whether it's military weapons or political weapons, we're going to win the world this way. Mm. It's just not the way of Jesus. And again, interestingly, saying them, you've got this authority, but yet there's persecution is going to happen. You are going to be mistreated. So this is not going to be easy.
And you'll be brought before the religious leaders. You'll be brought before the Roman leaders. You'll be, you know, asked to give witness to what's going on here. Don't worry about what you need to say or how to speak.
That's
the Holy Spirit will enable you to do that.
And this is just a beginning. He says, "I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes."
Yeah.
He's referring to his ascension there, because his ascension to the right hand of God fulfills Daniel chapter 7, you know, the one like the Son of Man coming, you know, and being seated at the right hand of God. Yeah. So the Son of Man coming, so this is the word erchomai, not parousia. Parousia is a future coming.
Right, okay.
Erchomai is the Daniel 7, a Son of Man coming in the clouds and being seated at the right hand of God.
Right.
So that refers to Christ's ascension. So there's, you know, this is the beginning of things. So when we're going to see in Acts, they're going to continue to do this.
Yeah.
But right now, this is a kind of a taster, because they're going to come back to Jesus.
Before we move off that, the particular passage there, verse 22, you'll be hated by everyone because of my name.
Yeah.
But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And we talked about, well, then goes, when they persecute you in one town, flee to another. Truly, I tell you, you will not have gone through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes.
Yeah.
In our other podcast, we've just been talking about the fact that as Christians, we need to expect, because Jesus tells us to expect that persecution, that the world is not going to like us.
Yeah.
You know, and we are going to be mocked potentially.
Yeah, that's right.
But we need to not play the victim.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. Yeah, yeah, that's good. So that's in our Thrive Perspectives podcast. Which we recommend, don't we, Stu?
Yes, we do. Thrive Perspectives.
But of course, this is no cause for fear. And again, you know, this is really interesting because, you know, it's authority. You have this authority, but it doesn't mean you're not going to be persecuted. But then even though you're going to be persecuted, you then don't need to fear. You know, because, and he says, the only one you need to fear is God. And that's using this idea of the pious fear as ultimate regard. It's a good definition, I think. The fear of the Lord is, in that sense, fear is who you have ultimate regard for. So in a sense, what he's saying, don't have ultimate regard of your persecutors, have ultimate regard for your purpose in God.
Yes.
You know, they've just got to keep on. Don't be distracted by the persecution. Mm. Don't be swayed by it. Just stick to the purpose and you'll be okay.
There'll be a cost. Because he goes on to say, brother,
but the point is,
brother, and
the promise here, and I think this is an important one, the promise here is not that nothing bad is going to happen to you, but that you will fulfill your purpose in God as a person, that you will come to fruition and fullness of life according to what God has purposed for you in this life. But, you know, it's not going to be easy. So, and it's at this point that Jesus makes this statement in 10 chapter 34. Why don't you read that to us, Stu?
10, verse 34?
Yep.
Well, just before you go on there, can I come back to that? Because he does say at the very end of the section on persecution, he says,
This is a heavy one.
If they called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? And that's referring to the Pharisees who previously, when Jesus cast out the demons, saying he's using the power of the head of the demons to cast. And so Jesus is kind of saying, they're going to call me essentially this. What are they going to call you as my
that's
followers?
Right.
So you've got to expect this.
That's
so. Moving on, verse 34
of chapter 10.
Yeah. But whoever denies me before others, I will also deny him before my Father in heaven. Don't assume that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household.
Now, it's interesting because he's using a passage in Micah here, in Micah chapter 7, verse 6. And it's interesting use of this passage where family divisions in Micah's context are a sign of catastrophe. But here Jesus is calling people to put family ties under loyalty to him in importance. And he knows that this is going to cause problems, particularly in Jewish society. And so, you know, the prophecy of Micah is going to come true, but only because of the Jews' inability to accept Jesus' new kingdom, order of priorities in a sense. So it's a very interesting use of that. And when he says, I've come to bring a sword, it's not that we should try to stir up dissension because remember he said, blessed are the peacemakers,
right?
But he's saying there's an inevitability to the fact that your loyalty to me is because it's got to stand above other loyalties. It's going to bring contention. It's going to bring division and contention. Now, we shouldn't seek that because, again, people, you know, it's too easy for us to go out and offend people and cause dissension and get a kickback from it and say, oh, we're being persecuted for, you know, well, no, not really. No, you're being persecuted for not doing things the right way. And I think, you know, Jesus is saying there is an inevitability here about opposition, persecution, even from family members. That's the sword that he's stirring up. I mean, in a sense, the sword is not being wielded by the disciples.
It's
the sword, you know.
It's the other guys who are opposing them.
That's right.
And let's face it, they were all martyred at the end of the day.
Yeah, that's right. So, and also there's the sense of, you know, dividing people according to those who are willing to be loyal to him and not loyal to him. So there's a sort of inevitable division here that Jesus is bringing, as in where Matthew goes in Matthew chapter 25, you know, that when the Son of Man comes, he will divide the nations as a shepherd separates sheep and goats. It's that kind of dividing.
And I think it's important for us to remember sitting...
polarizing, you could say.
Sitting where we are in Australia. I know there's people from all over the world who listen here, but there are many people in many countries, Christians in many countries around the world, who their life is at risk every single day because of their belief in Christ.
Yeah, you know? That's right.
And I think we sometimes forget that. This seems extreme, but the reality is they do face that every single day.
Yeah, that's right. And then there's a first reference to the cross, Stu, in verse 38. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus is basically saying, this is what's going to happen to me. And you've got to be prepared to make that ultimate sacrifice.
Yeah. In a physical sense, you've got to be willing to lose your physical life, but equally so, you've got to be willing to lay your life on the altar, give your life to Christ.
Completely.
And serve him fully.
Yeah. This is the living sacrifice that Paul talks about in Romans 12, verse 1. Mm. Again, statement of the authority that's given to us. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. So there's Jesus' disciples, Christians, represent Jesus. This is what it means to act in Jesus' name.
Yes.
It's not just a magic thing that we say. Mm. To act in Jesus' name is to say, I'm not representing myself. Mm. I died. I'm putting myself on the altar. I am representing Jesus.
Yeah.
I'm living for the purpose of Jesus. And so then we carry the name of Jesus. We represent the name of Jesus.
And the challenge of that for us is that it's not just, we don't just carry it on a Sunday. We carry it in every action that we take.
Yeah.
Because
that's
as people know that we're believers in Christ, they're looking at us to live our lives in a way that would be honoring of his name. Yeah. You know, the commandment, do not take the Lord's name in vain, is about not taking on the name of the Lord and then actually giving him a bad reputation. Yeah.
Yeah. Exactly. That's right. So this is where we turn now, Stu, to where Matthew's now interested in people's reactions.
Yes.
And it's on the back of this statement, whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. So now there's a whole lot of stories about people who did and didn't receive Jesus. Now, it's interesting that this starts with
John.
With John the Baptist, right?
Well, because he's in prison, of course.
He's in prison. And Jesus acknowledged he's the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets. Like Jesus affirms him, right? But even John the Baptist is struggling a little bit. Because remember, John the Baptist had predicted that he would come to baptize also with fire. You know, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, John says, of the Messiah, of Jesus.
Yes.
Now, baptism of fire is seen in terms of judgment. You know, he's going to bring judgment. Now, Jesus will in the future bring that, but right now he's giving people admission to the... I mean, look, there is a sense of judgment here through in the polarizing effect that Jesus is constantly having. But John is confused. It's interesting. He says, now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of... And it's interesting, this is where Jesus is first referred to as the Christ. He sent word to his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect expect someone else? Yeah. He's a bit confused. You're not doing the things that, like the axe is meant to be at the root of the tree. Remember, he said the axe is already at the root of the tree. And so he's not doing the things he expected Jesus to do. So Jesus gives John a clue and he says the blind receive sight and so forth. And he's answering by alluding to Isaiah chapter 35, which says, Isaiah 35, 5 says, then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush in the wilderness, streams in the desert, and so forth. Mm-hmm. And the ransomed of the Lord will return and so forth. And remember, so blind eyes being open and deaf ears.
Yes.
This is not something that we've seen before. And so this for Isaiah is something that's going to herald this new era and the ultimate return of the exiles, in a sense, from exile from the Garden of Eden, from the tree of life,
right from the beginning.
So you know, Jesus is in this sense the tree of life, and he's gaining people admission. You see all of these miracles. It's another interesting thing about Jesus' miracles. Even if people touch him, they're healed.
Yeah.
Why? Because he is the tree of life, right?
Yes.
And so he is giving people access to himself. You know, he gives forgiveness. He's this, you know, restoring people to life. And so these miracles are heralding the return of the exiles in the ultimate sense.
Yes.
From, you know, exiled from Eden. And so he then turns and he talks to them about John. You know, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? I mean, he's talked because John was in the wilderness and they were baptized in the wilderness. You know, a reed shaken by the wind. I mean, it's interesting because on his coins, Herod chose to put typical Galilean reed. It was like a family sort of emblem
right
for the Herodians. Normally, you would put your head on it, but If you want to be friends with Jewish people, don't put an image on the coins that they're going to use. So that's very offensive.
Political
to them.
Decision.
But again, you know, the point here is, did you expect to see someone like Herod? Someone who exercises that kind of worldly power.
Mm. This is what you saw. You
encountered a prophet, and this is, you know, this is the one who was to come. This is Malachi's prophets. Behold, I will send a messenger who will prepare the way before you. From Malachi 3:1. This is who John the Baptist is saying.
Yes.
And there follows then a fairly confusing piece of teaching where Jesus says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What he's doing here is he's underscoring the superiority of what he is now ushering in.
What he's
bringing,
yeah.
There's something absolutely momentous and historical is happening, right? He's ushering in a new covenant, and the least person within the kingdom of heaven under this new covenant is greater than the greatest person under the old covenant.
Yeah.
I mean, this is phenomenal. So he's saying, yes, John is the greatest person under the old covenant, but I'm ushering into a new covenant. This is a massive, massive step up and forward in terms of God's purpose. So that's the point here. He says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven, and the best translation there is has suffered violence. It's a reflexive verb.
Okay.
Is the best way to take that. The kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force, which it had. There'd been a lot of opposition to the kingdom. I mean, there's a slight translation difficulty there, which is why different translations.
Yeah,
what does yours say?
Mine kind of says, has been forcefully advancing.
Yeah.
The kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and the violent have been seizing it by force.
Yeah.
So essentially saying, everyone's tried to make the kingdom go forward by rules and regulations and force.
That's
but
right.
Now it's a new day.
Yeah. So it all depends on how you translate that. So it's, you know, that's a little difficult one. Let's not get bogged down into that now.
He finishes that by saying, let anyone who has ears.
Yeah, that's right. And again, because part of what we're talking about here is responses. Let's get back to the main point here, is that this is a lot about how people respond. And he's saying, listen, these people, they didn't respond to John's call to repentance, and they're not responding to my call to rejoice with the bridegroom who's come.
Yeah.
So this is where he says, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn, right? John came repenting and you're complaining, you know, came in one mode and you complained about him. I come in another mode.
And you're complaining about
me. And now you're complaining about me.
Yeah.
So you're just unresponsive, however.
Whatever way we approach.
Yeah. So, you know, John is coming sort of as an ascetic, you know. They reject him because that.
Point.
Jesus coming and he's having parties with tax collectors and sinners.
Yep.
And they're critiquing him for that. So it's like, mate, we can't keep you people happy, you know, because, and again, this is about people's responsiveness.
And then he goes on and lists the towns where he's been performing miracles, where
they've
rejected him.
Yep.
Even
Capernaum. Yep.
Which is where he spends a lot of his time, really. Wouldn't really accept who he was, who he said he was.
Yeah. You know, he says, though, and again, in this, along this theme of who responds and who doesn't, you know, Jesus declares, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children.
Yeah.
You know, it's those who are willing to come and submit in faith like little children. They're the ones that get it. This is a lot about responsiveness. He's going to continue to talk about responsiveness in the, you know, the parable of the sower and all these sorts of things. But the invitation is always there. And he says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. And I think part of what he's talking there, this yoke, he says, take my yoke upon you. Because the yoke of the scribes and Pharisees, the religious yoke, to be a godly person, you had to achieve.
It was
a lot of work. Godly in inverted commas, I should say.
Yes. Yeah. So rabbis actually had what was called a yoke, which was their way of teaching, in a sense, the law.
Yeah.
And so, you know, although we can read this in two ways, that the yoke that's used in plowing fields, there's also this religious yoke where Jesus is saying, you know, that yoke is hard, but my yoke is light.
You know? That's right.
Because it's about who you put your trust in. Yeah.
And I may say, I think we still go for the wrong yoke. Every time we say, oh, I'm not worthy to serve God, I'm no good, I've sinned too many times, or I've gone too far. The whole point is it's not through your achievement, or, you know, there's no amount of failure that means that God can't forgive you. It's not about the mass of your spiritual achievements. I mean, for the religious people at that time, it was, and he's saying, no, I'm not putting that yoke on you. I'm bringing a light yoke. And
he goes on to then demonstrate that as he talks about what happens with the disciples as they're walking through the grain fields. Because again, the yoke of the rabbis would have been, you can't do this, you can't do that. The only way you qualify.
And they're hungry. I mean.
And exactly.
Yeah. They're like they're really hungry. I mean, it's not just carelessly doing that.
No, they would have known well.
That's right.
Yeah.
You know, they're hungry. And the yoke of the Pharisees saying, well, even if you're hungry, you're not allowed to. You're meant to walk by this food and not eat it. And Jesus says, this is not my yoke. Part of what's so serious about this transgression of the Sabbath is that keeping the Sabbath was both keeping the Sabbath and circumcision were the two ultimate marks of identity. So remember, Matthew's interested in who gets included, starting from Matthew chapter 5, blessed are those who mourn. And who gets included? We've talked about all of these stories about Jesus giving access, granting access to his kingdom to different people by making them clean. In those times, the ultimate marks of who belongs, who has access, was you keep the Sabbath and you're circumcised. And the Sabbath particularly was important. I mean, this goes back to the time of the Maccabees when this sort of stuff was illegal, when Jewish observance made illegal. You know, and so these become the ultimate marks of inclusion in the people of God. You know, this is not the right badge. This is not the right qualification, you know, for Jesus. And he points out, first of all, he enters into what had already been there was this debates amongst Jewish people about prioritizing different laws. They well understood that there were some times where you had to keep one law and to keep one law, you had to break another law. Mm. So for example, the priests in the temple, they had to offer sacrifices on the Sabbath, which meant that they had to work, right? So the temple's more important than the Sabbath, so you have to put the one above the other. So you know, that justifies breaking this law for the sake of a lesser one.
But also the temple priests were allowed to eat on the Sabbath in the temple. And so he's kind of saying, so it's all about hierarchy now, who can break the rules and who can't break the rules. And he's going, that's not what this is about.
Well, that's right. But initially he's entering into that.
Yeah, he is.
He's entering into that discussion. He's saying, no, this is what is more important, right? It's because the Sabbath is made for man. But then he says, the Son of Man, referring to himself, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. I am the most important. Like, this is coming back to this theme of authority, that allegiance to me and what I command is Trump's more important everything. Than the Sabbath and the temple.
Yes. Right? So, he says, I tell you that something greater than the temple is here, which of course is alluding to himself. If you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not condemn the innocent. The disciples picking the wheat as they walk through the field, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.
Yeah. And that's in the context of him referring to that allowance that the priests in the temple, you know, can work on the Sabbath because the temple's greater than the Sabbath. Well, as you've said, he's saying, and I'm actually even greater than the temple. That's greater than the Sabbath. And now he's going to demonstrate this because he's in this synagogue on the Sabbath, a man with a withered hand comes along and he says, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath?
Yeah.
Again, he enters into the discussion about priority of law, but now he's going to demonstrate that he is Lord of the Sabbath by healing the man, because if it's not lawful to do this on the Sabbath, then God would not heal this person. Yes. But I'm going to show you
that it is
both that it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath and that I am Lord of the Sabbath by healing this man's hand. You know, Matthew goes from there to point to the fulfillment of, he's very interested in Jesus fulfilling prophecies. And so he, you know, quotes there from Isaiah, behold my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved with whom I am well pleased. I'll put my spirit on him and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles and so forth. This initially in its context is a prophecy about Israel. And we can even, that this is also us and as those who have been grafted into Israel. But remember, Jesus is embodying the calling of Israel here. He's fulfilling all righteousness. As it says in Matthew chapter 5, it says, I've come to fulfill the law. He said to John the Baptist before that, I have come to fulfill all righteousness. So he is fulfilling the calling, ultimately fulfilling the calling upon Israel. And then we come now to this real showdown. Gets ugly now because he's driving out demons. And the Pharisees are just clutching at straws here. I mean, and they explain that by saying, well, you're obviously driving Satan out by the power of Satan.
Yeah.
I mean, this is dangerous stuff here. First of all, he brings a counter argument. He said, listen, a house divided against itself is going to fall. in order to bind a strong man, so in order to rob the house of a strong man, you need to bind him first.
Yeah.
And he basically says, this is what I'm doing. I am binding the strong man, right? Mm. The one that you nor your disciples could bind, by the way. He brings that argument, yeah. You know, like I'm demonstrating that I'm able to bind the strong man, and that demonstrates who I am. And by the way, your words are also showing that you have set yourself against God.
Mm.
And that's where this bit about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
It's not just a deed or a word. It's a heart setting. Yeah. It's like if you ascribe the works of God to Satan, I mean, if that's how desperate you are to be right rather than to change, then you have set your heart against God and there's no coming back from that. This is not about saying, he's not saying there's a sin that can't be forgiven on God's side.
Yes.
He's saying, but on our side,
you can harden your heart to the so point
where the Spirit, where you just back yourself into a corner.
That even though the Holy Spirit's trying to engage with you and convict you, you're actually blaming that on
Satan. That's right.
You know, which is, of course, what the Pharisees just did as he was healing. So he's speaking specifically to that as well, where they just said he must be healing in the name of Satan. At the end of the day, you're going to accuse the Holy Spirit of that's unforgivable.
That's right.
Yeah.
And this is the ultimate, you know, polarizing saying.
Yeah.
So the question is, well, who does belong? Who has gained admission and who hasn't? How do you know? And Jesus says, it's by their fruit. It's by their fruit that you will know them. He refers to the Pharisees as a brood of vipers. I mean, think of the serpent and they are children of the devil themselves, essentially, or they have become that by setting themselves against, and they're going to be the tools, in a sense, of the devil because they're going to give Jesus over to be crucified. Yeah. Ultimately, though, God is sovereign over that because God's going to achieve his sovereign purpose through that. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks.
Yes.
This is how you can tell. And scribes and Pharisees come back to Jesus. You know, they're asking for the sign.
Show us a sign.
Yeah. This is testing. You know, this is testing God. This is like the Israelites, and this is what the problem with this is.
As though there hadn't already been enough.
Yeah, there have been so many signs.
Yeah.
And, I mean, Jesus is saying, no, there's only one more sign that I'm going to publicly give to you all, and that is the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was in the fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man is going to be in the grave and is going to be raised again. Mm-hmm. And this, by the way, this is the ultimate mark according to Deuteronomy. How do you tell if someone's a true prophet or not? If what they say comes about. Now, this is the thing about
and prophets. Jesus.
I mean, other people have died and come back to life, you know, maybe not 3 days, you know, not 3 days later. And in fact, the significance of the 3 days is to Jewish people, if you don't come back after 3 days, you're really dead. Right. You know what I mean? Like, you know, because they probably had experienced people either swooning or being unconscious and, you know, or something, but that can't be maintained 3 days and it's beyond any point of doubt.
Mm.
So he's saying, here's my prediction. Mm. I'm going to die.
There's no doubt.
And actually, it's them that's going to give him over to death, but I'm going to be raised to life on the third day. Okay, so that's going to be the ultimate demonstration of who Jesus is. And remember, Matthew's very much interested in who Jesus is, and he's going to tell that story.
And then he draws some parallels between the men in Nineveh, how, you know, they won't be judged as harshly because they would have accepted this, and yet here I am right amongst you right now,
and you
won't accept this. And he talks about the queen of the south, which came to get the wisdom from Solomon. They will acknowledge at the end of the day, would acknowledge, but I'm right here with you and you can't even see it.
That's right. Yeah. The next thing he says is interesting because he's diagnosing what's going on. The cleansing of the house, he talks about, you know, cleaning the house and exorcising demons, but then they're coming back sevenfold. And the second state of the house is made worse than the first. You know, this is their efforts to cleanse the house in a sense. They're trying to be...
Well, they're following the rules.
Yeah, that's right. But they're not submitting the house, so to speak, to the authority of God. And so, therefore, they cleanse the house. But the demon comes back with seven of his mates. And,
because
and
there's
the
plenty of room now. It's
that's
all
right.
Out. Yeah.
So, all of their efforts are actually making things worse.
Yes.
Because they're giving the devil even more of a foothold. Because their supposed self-attained righteousness is blocking what Jesus wants to give them. Because he wants to give them access, but they think they have access and they belong,
we don't need
you know, by virtue of their own achievements. Mm. But that is not how you gain access to the kingdom. I mean, even Jesus' mother and brothers, you know, someone says, hey, your mother and brothers here. He said, who
is my mother and who are my brothers?
Yeah.
Stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.
That's right. Yeah. And the will of his Father in heaven is that we entrust ourselves. It's not about doing what the Pharisees, not about achievements. We've seen what God wills. We've seen that those in those that Jesus commended, in those who have gained access to the kingdom. It's those who come in dependence and in faith like little children. They are the ones who belong to the kingdom of God.
Thanks for listening to this episode of Thrive Deeper. Our home on the internet is thrivetoday.tv. You can contact us, ask questions, see all our resources and much more at our website, thrivetoday.tv. We really appreciate the questions and thoughts about what you're reading as we go through the Bible with Thrive. Until next time, our prayer is that these shows will inspire you to go deeper and thrive.